Lectionary Lab Live is recorded live in Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Bayless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear you. And good to get up with you. Here we are, going to talk some text and get ready to preach. Well, wait a minute. I'm not getting ready to preach. I'm off.
We were just talking. Every pastor we know is off this week.
Yeah. Whoever we're talking to, y'all are getting ready to preach for the second Sunday of Easter. April the 7th, 2024.
Particularly when a Lutheran seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, I think every senior got a preaching assignment the Sunday after Easter, because every Lutheran pastor, and there are a lot of them around Columbia, South Carolina, Germans settling in there, every one of us had a preaching appointment because all the pastors were at the beach on vacation.
That is it. That's the way it happened.
So to whomever we're talking this week, we hope we're helpful to you. All right.
Good. Well, tell us what you got on your mind today, Bubba, as we're thinking about preaching and, carrying on this season of Easter.
Well, I'm thinking about what happens after. You know, after is a phrase I like. John, you and I, when we talk about preaching at our workshop, we talk about every sermon needs to answer two questions. One is what? What is the text about? What's the message here? And the other one is, so what? You know,
so what?
You know, why does this matter? And for the season of Easter, the what is the resurrection.
Yep.
It permeates throughout. The what is the resurrection. And every week we're taking a different aspect in the season of Easter with the so what question. What happened because of the resurrection? You know, and it's not like you and I talked some about growing. For me, in particular, the kind of Baptist I grew up around, we were suddenly surprised to know that it was Easter.
Wasn't much warm up to it.
Only way we knew was Mama was making us dress up, with new clothes, and you know, because there was no Lent, no build up, and then after Easter.
Easter's done,
and the next big church day is homecoming, and after that, it's Christmas, you know?
That's about it for the non-liturgical year, yeah.
So there was no so what. You know, you preached the resurrection probably that day, and then after that, you went back to whatever you'd been doing.
Yeah.
For us, for these texts, it's a real after. So what? Acts 4, one heart and one soul. I think fellowship is one of the afters. That's what I'm getting at. One of the afters is fellowship and unity in the body of Christ. Psalm 133 is picked to go with that Acts text. Kindred live together in unity. 1 John 1:2-2, fellowship, koinonia, is a word that goes through there a great deal. And in the Gospel of John, whatever else is going on, we find the disciples together in this room. One of the after effects of the resurrection is the believers huddling and being together. Communal. But the second thing I think that leads to all this commonality, this togetherness, is the issue of witness. They come forth from this event and they can't not tell. You know, they can't, it would be to their advantage,
right,
to shut up. You know, their leader has been killed. It's obvious both the religious and political leaders are not fond of this movement. So it would be to their advantage to be quiet, but they can't seem to be quiet. They keep witnessing.
Yeah.
And so our lesson from Acts, one of those summary statements that we have going through, I'll talk more about those later, but a summary statement that's kind of condensed. So they had everything together and in unity and, you know, da-da-da-da-da and all that. So unity, witnessing, the effect, those who believe, those who had been witnessed to and gather together and had everything as one. In 1 John 1, I declare to you what I have seen and heard.
Mm-hmm.
You know, witnessing is what they continued to do. And in John's gospel, above all else, at the end, it says, this was written so that you may believe you have been witnessed to.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the interlocking themes of the day are witness and community.
Yeah.
The after effect of feed off each other. What kind of community is this that is generated by this story?
Yeah.
And it's a community that can't help itself in sharing the story of what they've seen and heard.
Yep.
I will tell you, thing that happened last week, and I don't tell a lot of grandson stories, and this, he's not really a hero here. It was a provoking kind of thing. I pick him up on Wednesdays at the preschool before lunch. That's our afternoon with him. And mm-hmm. I pick him up, and it's about 20, 25-minute ride from where he goes to preschool to my house.
Yeah.
So I pick him up, and while we're riding, we talk. We chat. You know, yeah. I love that chat time. Wherever he wants to. We spend a lot of time looking for junk cars. He's currently obsessed with buying a junk car to have in the backyard to play in.
So
he look for junkyards. Unfortunately, I live in western North Carolina in the country, and there are lots of places you can find 3 or 4 junk cars here and there. But this week we were chatting, and the subject matter was... So, Luke, what's happening? He said, well, tomorrow we're going to have an Easter egg hunt. I said, you already, I think you had one at church this past Sunday. He said, yeah. I said, you get a lot of candy? Yeah, I got a lot of candy. I said, so that's what Easter's about. I said, bunnies and eggs and candy. And he said, yeah, but it's also about Jesus, which surprised me. Sure.
Isn't it? Yeah.
And then he gave me his 5-year-old version of Palm Sunday through Holy Week to Easter, which for a 5-year-old, he's pretty close.
Yeah.
Better than some do.
Yeah.
So I said, well, that's good. Thank you for telling me that. I needed to know that. And then he said, well, Grandpa, what's the summer story?
Summer story.
Summer story. Summer story. So I tried out. I said, well, in the summer, there's the 4th of July, you know, and we had that picnic and they had the fireworks. No, what's the summer story about Jesus?
Hmm.
And then it all dawned on me. Wintertime, Christmas, Jesus story. Spring, Easter, Jesus story. I said, so you're the summer story about Jesus. Uh-huh. And I thought I didn't want to leave him hanging. So I told him the feeding of the 5,000 and the storm on the lake.
Yeah.
And, because I said, Jesus and his friends went for a picnic and this is what happened.
Yeah. 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 Talking about that little boy bringing his lunch and Jesus
bringing his lunch. Yeah. Apparently in my version, they had biscuits and fish sticks, but
yeah,
you know.
Or something like that. Yeah.
Anyway,
I thought you was going to rear off on him and say, well, son, you'll see. We get about 6 weeks. We're going to talk about bread. Jesus is bread. And there's a lot of bread to be eaten.
That'll happen. So what I was thinking about that is, what is the summer story?
Yeah.
We got Pentecost, and then we've got the summer story. And the summer story is, what is the blossoming, the growing of the resurrection community that is the body of Christ. That's what we're about. From here on, for a good while, we're about the summer story.
Yeah.
But we got this problem. Now, according to Acts and even in 1 John, It comes off sounding pretty good, doesn't it?
Everything's smooth. Everybody's smooth, working together.
Together. Those who believed are together and shared everything in common. And people had what they needed. It's just wonderful. And I'm reminded of a cartoon I kept in my desk for a long time. I'm old enough, you know, everything, you know, print magazines, and I'd cut them out and put them in a file. Had this pastor leaning on the pulpit looking kind of disgusted and saying to the congregation, "I've been preaching on the transforming power of the risen Christ for 6 weeks. I can't see any difference in y'all yet." And
there you go.
There it is, the transforming power, the same old bunch. We struggle every year, and this is a continuous piece of where is the evidence of the risen Christ in our life? These are the questions we're dealing with these texts. And it reminded me of C.S. Lewis' story. Somebody said to Lewis, "Well, you talk about Christianity and all this, but there's this mean old lady that lives down the road from me. And she is mean, and every morning I see her going to Mass. So what does the Christianity have to do with, why isn't she any nicer?" And he said, "Well, you don't know what God had to start, what material God had to deal with. Just think about how she might have been without Jesus."
She's not going. Yeah.
So as we look at these texts, I think the key question is, what is the story? How does the risen Christ make itself a present in my community, in my life, in the lives of my parishioners? And am I open to seeing Christ work in a lot of different ways,
right,
in a lot of people's lives as we look at these texts? So, Acts 4:32-35. Throughout the Easter season, the first lesson is going to be from Acts. And it's technically called the Acts of the Apostles. I consider it the Acts of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Because the way this is written is how this church empowered by the Holy Spirit and Easter faith. And then what happens. And John, I was going to tell you, every once in a while we mention the idea of a series, you know. Mm-hmm. I got feedback from somebody who took that idea and ran with it through Easter, the covenants from the Hebrew scriptures, and it worked out famously. So I do not hesitate to throw series ideas out there, and just somebody might pick up. I think this would be a good one from the book of Acts, and what is the after of the holy, not only Easter, but the Pentecost as the risen Christ. The text we picked, that are picked for this season of Easter, focused primarily on the effect of the proclamation of the risen Christ and how that works. So perhaps a series. Today we have a summary.
Well, you're right. We got a good long stretch of Acts here. Basically, I don't know, in lieu of or in the place of, I mean, these readings are normally going to be the first reading rather than the Hebrew scripture. Easter time.
Yeah, we're not, except for the Psalms, we're not in the Hebrew scriptures again until Pentecost time.
Yep.
So the summary, this is a summary of unity and togetherness. There are a lot of summaries are typical of the way Acts is written. 2:42-47, 5:12-16, chapter 6, chapter 9:31, 11:21, 12:24, et cetera, et cetera. And the common motifs every time. He tells a few stories, and then he comes back to witnessing the resurrection and how it generated togetherness in the church, care for one another, growth in the spirit, et cetera. These are the themes of these summaries as they walk you through these stories. Early for several hundred years, there's evidence that this was indeed not just an idealistic picture, as Luke wrote it, but was closer to the reality than we might imagine, because the church was a unique community, separate from both the Jewish community eventually, and also from the pagan community, and they hung together or hang separately, as Benjamin Franklin put it.
Yep, yep.
They very much were together, but also they were stood out somewhat because they did witness. They didn't hide. They did take care of one another. And both Wayne Meeks in his Origins of Christian Morality and Rodney Stark in his books on the early church both point out how much the way the Christians took care of people they weren't related to,
right,
who had no family obligation to, this is particularly important in Roman culture, just astounded people.
Right.
The way that they cared for one another and love, and particularly during illness, during plague, during various things where people would abandon family and run for the hills and all of that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And the Christians took care of each other and died with other people also not of their faith, not of their community, would care for the sick. So some of this summary is not, as we've sometimes tried to say, you know, idealistic and unreal. It actually was a real picture. And I think one could probably measure, as the more Christianity became accepted and moved into quote unquote kind of the middle class, the less they hung together this way. The
right.
more accepted, the more they felt safe in the culture, the less they bonded together to take care of each other. And I think that's a homiletic. If you wanted to go and you're saying, so how is it that we can be unified and care for one another and the world without, you know, in the 21st century where we probably can't just all go sell everything, put it together and let the elders distribute it as they will. I mean,
right.
The realistic nature of that is pretty thin for us. How do we do that? How do we live that out? Might be an exploration. What does it mean in your typical Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, middle-class American, or English-speaking
right.
congregation these days to live this theory out?
It is a tough sell. It is a tough task, not because we are beset and worried about where our next meal is going to come from or where we're going to live or threat from authorities, despite what some these days want to say. Christianity is not about to be snuffed out or excluded.
No.
It's not tough from that aspect. Mm. It's tough the other way around. Why do we and our folks want to think about giving up everything we have or giving, yep. you know, hey, I dropped my offering in the plate. I might even tithe, you know. Years ago, many years ago, after Tiny Tim was so big, Tiptoe Through the Tulips, one guy I had did a parody on that, Tiptoe Through the Tithers. you know, so we're doing our part, right? I volunteered at the food bank once a month. Why am I looking and why are my to be any more surrendered to that.
Yep.
You know. So it does call for some
challenge. So what how do we live our life together as the body of Christ when we only see each other at church on Sunday when we both happen to be there in a month? You know, and what does
regular attendance in many places now, if you make it once a month, you're a regular attender. Twice maybe.
Right.
But yeah.
So that's a key that I can't answer that in your community and I've tried to work on it as a communal question in the last couple of pastorates I had. I raised more questions than giving answers, saying this is what the church is called to be. How do we do that? How do you see it? What's holding us back from caring about each other in that way? And how do we care for each other?
Right.
So moving to Psalm 133, I'll just briefly, this is a song of ascent, otherwise known as pilgrim songs, and it's a short one, and it was picked, as I said, for those first few words, kindred living together in unity. What's interesting to me, as a pilgrim song, people would leave their villages and go together to Jerusalem to witness, to worship, and then come home together, as Jesus and his family did. Road trips will either bring you together or drive you apart.
they will reveal, you know? If there's a crack or a fissure in the relationship, they will reveal it.
Sometimes road trips, can bring people closer together. And maybe that's what Psalm 133 is talking about, as they get to the hills and start coming up to the temple. Maybe it's saying, oh, we've had a wonderful trip. We've got to know each other so much better, and isn't this wonderful? Yeah. Or it could be saying, I know we've been fussing and fighting all along the way, but we're at the temple. Let's come together now.
Right, riding in the car on Sunday morning. Okay, y'all straighten up. We're at church now. You know, you got to get out, and everybody puts on their smile.
Yeah, there were five kids, and, you know, my brothers and I, with our buzz cuts in the early 60s and no air conditioning, rolling the car window down, and our sisters yelling at us and hitting us with Sunday school quarterlies to roll the windows up because they teased their hair to perfection, and they didn't need that windows air coming in. And we all get out, and people say, oh, the Chiltons are here. They look so lovely and sweet today. My mama rolling her eyes, whacking us to behave. Anyway, that's a thought about that, is that, again, the idealistic versus what really goes on in our life is somewhere in the middle as we go on this pilgrimage together. That's another image for the church, is that pilgrim people and how struggling it can be to be together and to try to walk through the journey of life together. 1 John 1:1-2. Many commentaries, and I agree, as I look at it, that this is probably more of a sermon sent as a letter than it is a letter. There's no traditional letter greeting to, you know, all of that. It just is a sermonic piece, which is fine. I think a lot of Paul's were probably sermonic pieces strung together, you know, pieces that he had used in various sermons, and he decided to send this letter, and he adds a greeting, and he says these things and this thing at the end. So,
well, it's kind of helpful to think about it that way. Say, well, wait a minute here. Well, yeah, he's got a good sort of opening intro, drawing everybody in. I'm just going to talk to you today about what I've seen and heard, touched and felt, and you know, and then sort of moves on toward his first point. Let's talk about sin and confession and all that.
That's it. 1-4 is kind of his intro. We declare, twice he says, we declare what we've seen and heard, 1-4, and then 5-10. He makes his first point, talking about sin and confession and forgiveness. He makes his point. Then 2:1-2 is kind of like summary. A little summary, and so what? And he's trying to say, now, because of all this, you need to break with a life of sin. That's a trend, a transition part section, you know, a move, as I think
David Buttrick
would say. You're making a move from one point to the next, and 1 and 2 is your move. So it's helpful to think of it this way. And if you're preaching on this, I'm thinking in terms of witness. Witness, as we think about it. So we're in terms of what we've seen and heard. And what's interesting here is, we've seen and heard. And 2 points. What Jesus' death makes forgiveness possible. That's one of the themes that runs through this. Jesus' death makes forgiveness possible. And anyway, everybody's got their own atonement theory. I'm not about to trot mine out. But it's in this text. But the real important thing to me here is that Jesus' resurrection makes koinonia possible. Continually talking about life together, fellowship. And part of what makes life together possible is not only Christ's forgiveness of our sins, but our forgiveness of one another.
What is this about? And it also talks about, this is what it's not about. Okay, I'm just always struck every time I get to it. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And right. I encounter people that have a lot of times over the years. Well, we don't need to talk so much about sin. We just all need to just work, get along. And I think part of the point is that's not how we achieve this life of the community. There is going to be sin and hurt and wrong, and the consideration of the other is going to have to come into it. So, yeah, right. little First John here is deeper than you think. When he's first introducing this, oh, this is going to be nice, but he very quickly cuts to the chase.
Yeah, don't deceive yourself and said, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Notice he says may not, not
you may
will.
Not.
You may not. But if anyone does sin,
yeah,
you have forgiveness. And so wound together is in a Johannine kind of way are these themes of witness and Christ's forgiveness and our forgiveness of one another and community. And they all, you can't separate them out all that easily. He does break it down a little bit. But basically, it has to do, we are the body of Christ, and we try to live like the body of Christ, but we do sin. But because we're a part of the body of Christ, we are forgiven, and we forgive one another, which increases our koinonia and our witness, et cetera, and it's that cycle. So,
right.
Lutherans are very familiar with verse 8 because that's part of the
sure.
call to confession every week, or at least it used to be in the old green book that I know by heart. And the only reason I didn't like the new book is because I had to read now again. I had the other one memorized.
Well, me being the eclectic pastor that I am and have, you know, given my journey, I use this in my Maundy Thursday service. I opened your green LBW, and I just really love this tradition, confession.
Yeah, it's a great confession. So, moving to John 20, 19 through 31, the locked room and doubting Thomas, etc., a very familiar story. You know, John, and John's gospel uses double stories a lot, and last week and this week, we have double stories of witnesses to the resurrection. Last week, we had two disciples and Mary, and the two disciples excitedly believing and Mary still doubting. And then you have doubt resolved by an appearance of Christ. So you have Mary encountering Jesus in the garden, and he calls her by name. She knows. And he says, don't hold on to me. Then this week, you've got this story, which begins the same day as the Mary story, the resurrection. You got him in the upper room, and they all see him, and he appears. And they all believe, and they tell Thomas, and he said, unless I see it myself.
Yeah.
You know, it's unfair that he's doubting Thomas.
I like you fellas just fine, and you probably believe you saw what you saw, but I got to put eyes on it. Yeah.
Yeah. But then he does. Jesus appears, and he says, my Lord and my God, without touching. He doesn't reach out and put his finger in and all of that stuff. What's for me, it's interesting with Thomas. He was theologically alert when Jesus, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and Thomas not doubting, but just trying to dig deeper. Well, we don't know the way. How are you the way?
Yeah.
You know?
We're following you, but we don't know the way. Yeah.
Also, there's the whole thing back in 11:16 when they say, Lord, they're out to get you. If we go to Jerusalem, like you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in deep trouble. And Thomas says, well, let's go.
Off we go. We die,
off
we die.
We go. If we die, we die. He's going to go with it. So I don't like calling him doubting Thomas. He just asked for the same thing the rest of them got.
Thomas the realist.
Yeah, I mean, afterwards, prophetic. After he'd seen the Lord, he witnessed. I mean, he is known purportedly to have gone to India. There is the Marthoma Church there that's rooted in Witness of Thomas. So he was not a cowardly, doubting kind of person. He was a person whose faith needed a different type of witness. So one of the things that's going on here is that the resurrection is real. This is one thing John is just trying to pound away, is the various ways in which the resurrection is real. But there are different types and levels of reaction and faith to this. And he's trying to, trying to legitimize everybody's in a different place. You've got intellectual as assertion, and got other people who are more emotional. You got some people who have immediate response. Others have a slow growth in their faith. Some people grow hot and cold the same, you know, and some are steady and constant. And this is what I think, some of what's going on here is he shows that we all respond differently, kind of summarized in, good for you that you believed in having seen, but even better for those who haven't seen and still believe. Well, they haven't seen and they have seen, because all of us end up believing because somebody not only told us, but lived a life that made what they said credible.
Yep.
And that's a real key. This is why I think back to the fellowship and the community, the life of the early church made their witness credible to those who had not seen the resurrected Lord. They lived the body of Christ as we are called to. This is the post-ascension. This is for the post-ascension church. You know, after Jesus has ascended, this is written to them in a way of saying, you know, we know you guys haven't seen the risen Christ.
They're very
blessings on you believing.
Yeah, I mean, there very quickly became a lot more people that did not see Christ that became part of this movement, this way, right? And so I guess preachers and gospel writers and others had to figure out, we know Paul's with it, with this, you know, well, he's coming back, and they thought that meant right away. But after a while, not only have we not seen him, it looks like he's not coming back anytime soon. And so they all of a sudden have to confront this reality. Well, I guess we are to live out the presence of Christ within each of us. And you're right, that becomes the key. I just go back to every nursery worker, Sunday school teacher, youth volunteer youth person I ever had as a kid growing up. They told me, but they showed me. You know, I'm a lot like John. Hey, I'm here doing what I do today because of the things I've heard and seen, and those who touched me and worked with me and, you know, laid hands on me in all kinds of positive ways. That's Jesus in the world.
Well, one kind of last couple of pieces here is that those of us in the Protestant world, and I have spent a lot of time in it. I was thinking today, 1 year at a Baptist seminary, graduated from a Methodist seminary, went to a Lutheran seminary to be Lutheranized. I've worked in Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopal, and Presbyterian churches as a pastor. So I've been around modern Protestantism, and we're a little bit afraid of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, Pentecostals are not us. Frequently, we're a little bit afraid of the charismatics amongst us. And we need to take seriously, as we read particularly Acts and these stories, as Jesus bestows the Holy Spirit, we need to pay some attention to matter of how does the Holy Spirit live in the church, because we're not capable of being the kind of people described in Acts on our own reason and strength. We're not capable of it. I don't think I think that's the point of George Orwell's 1984. We'll have a communal thing that everybody share and share alike, and eventually you get to the point of all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others, and that's the way human beings are. And the question is, how do we invoke and live out the Holy Spirit in the life of the body of Christ? Because biblically, if you're going to pay attention to the text we have before us, that's what drives this life together, this fellowship, this koinonia. And we got to struggle with how do we invite the Spirit without being afraid of it, but how do we make sure it's the Holy Spirit that we're attending to? So the other thing, verses 30 and 31 are not just about this incident. This thing was recorded so that you might believe. This is the coda for the entire gospel. There are a lot of other stuff happened, the evangelist says. I wrote these particular things and wrote them in the way I wrote them so that you might believe.
Yep.
And I think that's a reminder to we preachers that we know a lot more than we need to say. We need to put things together in such a way that we are oriented toward helping people believe and trust in the gospel.
I'm with you on that. And we all know, Bubba, you was reading in your mind, and you actually meant Animal Farm by George Orwell.
What did I say?
1984, which, you know, kind of, they're both pretty famous works.
I'm taking all excuses. I'm turned 70. I don't care. There you go. My brain. It wasn't written down. It was just off the top of my head. Animal Farm's what I meant. Sorry about that.
Yeah. And just a little quick piece, too. This whole discussion has reminded me of another good book. Hasn't been around as long as 1984 or Animal Farm. But I read a lot of work by Eugene Peterson. And this, for me, positioning these texts in my congregation, we talked a lot through Lent of how we are following, we are walking with, we are getting behind Jesus, that wonderful Simon of Cyrene quote that Bishop Dixon gave to my congregation. We're literally getting behind Jesus and following along. So now we've come through that. We've followed Jesus. We've been to the cross. We've been to the tomb. Now the so what is we're still got a ways to go. We're still walking the road, if you will. That's sort of the image, the long road. And so I thought of Peterson's book, a long obedience in the same direction.
Right.
And there's a great quote. I'm going to do my best to remember to link this to the premium edition. But I love this. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There's little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. So still got a ways to go. We're still walking, friends. And now let's dig into these texts.
A friend of mine just came back. Cruz, a pastor, and he said he's writing a sermon called Observational Spirituality. It was getting to port, and you get in the tour bus, and you go and you look at these places, but you don't really engage them. You just see them and look at them. And he called it Observational Spirituality. And that's what I hear Peterson's quote being along the same lines, tourist.
Yeah, we're just touring. And hey, again, kind of back to earlier, we said, well, hey, what else am I supposed to do? I show up, you know, I'm in church, I drop a little offering in the plate, so on and so forth. Yeah, is it, are we there just visiting an attractive religious site known as our church? Or is there something more to this life? So that's what we'll be doing. All right, Bubba, I appreciate it and have thoroughly enjoyed it. We'll be back for the third Sunday in Easter and fourth Sunday and fifth Sunday and so on as we walk our way along. But I don't reckon there's much for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible recording. Our opening theme is Top of the Morning, performed by Track Tribe. We go out today with Goodbye, Yellow Brick Road. The words are by Elton John. The music is by Bernie Taupin, performed by Elton John. Sign up with you. I'm not a present for your friends to open. This boy's too young to be singing. The blues. Me to be found, Mongrel.